So we welcome everybody to services here in Valley Springs for Church of God Faithful Flock. And our pastor today, Don Billingsley, is sick, so he's not here. So we're going to have a guest speaker. But with that, just take your hymnals, brethren, and stand. And let's go to page number 8 for our first hymn. How excellent is thy name. Please stand and take your hymnals. Oh, I already said that, didn't I? Number 8. How did I get that? Number 8 is, I will praise thee, O Eternal. Page number 12 for our next hymn. Thy word eternal is truth evermore. Next hymn, after which one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan, will come up for the opening prayer, I believe. Okay, what did I say? 15. The King delights, Lord.
And his request, and you heard all from him. things, of worthy things, you shall have the golden crown upon his head. He has won for you to gain him by long life forever and forevermore. Great is his glory by your name. Honor and majesty you laid on him. You have made the most blessed forever blessed.
Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, eternal God, we truly thank you so much for the wonderful privilege we had coming before your throne. We thank you for the safety you've given us, and we pray that you'll inspire the speaking, inspire our hearing, and just guide and protect all of us from harm's way around the country, around the world that's hearing this, and just inspire us that we'll drink in the knowledge that we need to have. And we thank you as we place ourselves in your hands, in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. First message. First message this morning here in Valley Springs, California, is going to be given by one of our other deacons, and his name is Jerry Field, and hails from Jamestown, California.
Morning, brethren. Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Welcome to services here in Valley Springs. Beautiful Valley Springs. Beautiful day. No clouds in the sky. Probably in the low 70s, hopefully today. Right? We hope so. Well, welcome to services, as I mentioned before. It feels good to be out of the cold winter that we've been through. I guess we're still in the late winter, but I know much of the nation has suffered. Many people have suffered. It's been a tough year in many ways for many people. A lot of God's people have requested prayers and need our help, and asking for God to intervene. And we can get down at times, and that's the title of my sermonette today is Don't Let Down, Hold Fast. Don't let down, hold fast. We have to keep our eye, our mind on the mark, on the goal. We have to stay focused on that goal. And it's been, like I mentioned, it's been a long winter, cold and rain and snow in the deep south, Midwest. I read in the paper, day before? A place in Oklahoma broke a new record. It was 26 below. The same day in the South Pole, it was 25 below. So it was colder than the South Pole. So this type of thing goes on, and we can get depressed. You know, I know, like, sometimes my daughter can get depressed just with the cloudiness and the fog and the gloominess, and it can affect us. So we have to hold fast. We have to hang in there and remember what our calling is, what we are about. And we can find ourselves discouraged, lacking in faith, or weary. So that saying, weary and well-doing. And we can have, woe is me. Well, the Bible, God's Word, is full of encouragement. Many examples of faith endured during times of stress and trials. We must not let ourselves come to that discouragement. We have to watch ourselves. It's good just to open the Bible once in a while. In a good place, I'm not going to go through that chapter today, but Hebrews 11 is always, always a good place to read about the trials of others. You know, I've called it the Hall of Fame chapter, faith chapter. It's got so much about the men down through history that hung in there. And just interesting to go through Hebrews when you're down. It's always good. But like I said, I'm not going into that today, but we must stay focused on our calling, our purpose, because we're going into springtime now and be preparing for the holy days coming up soon. We have to keep our eyes on God, keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, keep our eyes on the purpose of our calling, and to stay close to God as much as we can. Over in Hebrews 12, kind of bunches these goings on Hebrews 11 together about all the different ones in history and what they went through. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. It's talking about all these people and what they went through chapter 11. But Hebrews 12, 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," which was talking about all as mentioned in 12 or in 11, chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The race, our life that we're into and God has called us into. Verse 2, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at his right hand at the throne of God. For consider him that endured such a thing, contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So when we let down, we get discouraged, we need to consider Christ, what he went through. He didn't let down. He was our prime, extreme example. Like it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured. Verse 3. That was in verse 3. He endured. Lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. We can't become weary in well-doing. We can't let down. Over in Hebrews 13, notice verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's the way we should be living, with that hope, not to let down, so we can boldly say those things and not fear at all, know that God is with us. We have to come to the joyful understanding that God is working with each one of us in one way or another, in various ways, and he will test us, he will try us, and see what we will do. And see how badly we desire to hold on to the crown that is our calling. God will hold us up if we don't let down. We must hold fast. We must be humble to God and to trust him 100%. 100% we have to put trust in God. Over in 1 Peter 5 brings some of this out. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 6 through 9, says, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he himself may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So just pointing out here that, you know, we all face those trials. We all have those problems. We have problems and tests. Sometimes we don't know if we can get through it. But we do. We do. If we resist, verse 9 said, in the faith, remain steadfast in that faith, that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So he's not just testing us, he's testing us alone, but he's testing all of us. And we have our duty to hold on tightly. He's chosen us, and we have to do our part. We must remember that we must continue to realize that we are the light of the world. We're the hope of the world. A world that's lost, doesn't see, doesn't understand itself even in their own rules that they've set. It's amazing what the government has done. Shot ourselves in the foot. We can't even do things that we should be doing because we have our laws that we've set. We set ourselves and we're afraid to break them. Everybody's afraid. Nobody wants to go out and change anything. But we are that hope. We are that light of the world. Christ tells us this over in Matthew. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. It says, you are the light of the world, a city that is set up on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. So it's out there and we can see and use it. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Be likewise, is what it's saying there, be likewise, that they may see your Father which is in heaven. We are that light. The world will look back, ponder in the future when they see that God used us for a purpose. And we can't be letting down. We are the example. We have to hold fast so the world will see our good look, our good works. Our good looks, no. Our good works. Our good works. They look at my good looks and then they're in trouble. Proverbs brings us out. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verses 18 and 19 says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. They're stumbling around in the dark, just like our leaders today, stumbling around in the dark, trying to change things. Worldwide, we try to influence other nations. We want things to go our way, but yet they don't even know what they're doing. And like in Egypt, for example, it's turning those people against us eventually. So we are to grow in grace and knowledge with understanding that our light shines more and more. We are the examples. The way of the world is darkness, and before we were called, we were also just like them, stumbling around. Over in Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, for you are sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Walk as children of light. Have you ever been in 100% darkness? Like in a cave tour or someplace, and they turn the lights off. Well, it'd be scary. If you're all of a sudden in a place like that and the lights go out, it doesn't take long, you can't even stand up. Your equilibrium goes round and about. I talked to a cave guide one time, and he said the lights went out. He said where he was, usually takes him 15 minutes to get out of the cave. He said the lights went out. Nobody knew he was in there. It took him 6 hours. 6 hours. So as in verse 8 here said, you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light on the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving in verse 10 what is acceptable unto the Lord. We've proved what we believe, we have to do that. When doing so, we have to hold fast. And we know what God's true word is. We must know that old saying that used to be in the church was used by many ministers, said you have to know what you know and know that you know what you know. So we have to hold fast, let ourselves wander. We can't let ourselves wander. We can daydream, and you gain nothing from it. Now, if you go in meditation and think about how God's law will work in the future, or how it's going to be, so we pray every day for God's kingdom to come, and we can meditate on that. Hold fast onto what we hear, and we can study. We can study. Find things. It was like this week we've had a death within the church. Well, we have to. It's a good thing to study what happens at death. Make a study on it. Find out what you learned years and years ago. Refresh your mind. It's better than being weary and down. Keep our equilibrium balanced, ready to go. Don't become sour. Don't become angry. We have to trust God, and all of our trials, He will see us through. So if we pick up this book, the Bible, just use it for refreshing. It's a wonderful thing. Ephesians 4, let's see what verse 23 and 24 says. Verse 23, Ephesians 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we have to hold fast. We can't let down. Never let go of God's truth. Count it all joy to be able to have right now, or the freedom to pick this book up and study it. It's our calling. We have to hang on tight. So, brethren, hang on tight, hang in there, and hold fast. Never give up what our calling and our promise is.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. Very good message. Okay, brethren, I'm ready. If you're ready, take your hymnals and stand. And turn to page number 2 for our next hymn. Page number 2, Why Do the Nations Make Plans in Vain?
You shall remember all on earth. You shall.
Please be seated. Now it's time for the announcements. And the announcements are going to be given by our deacon that we heard before, earlier before, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Hello, everyone. And I'm from Valley Springs, by the way. I don't have to travel too far. My sister said that I talked to her this morning, and she said, "Okay, do you walk to church?" I said, "No, about 10 minutes away." "Oh, okay." I said, anyhow, we have a couple of exciting things to announce. Well, I say first that Jerry and Pam Fields celebrated their 48th anniversary. They partook of their 48th honeymoon this past week. So they've married 48 years. And then Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah Morrison from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, were married 51 years this past week, and they were baptized the next day. So they've been married in the church for 51 years, Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah Morrison from Baton Rouge. Let's see, we have some thank yous. First, my sister said thank you for the beautiful card. She got that and just, come on. Who's this? It's signing. So she asked it, took over every card. Hi, Susie. And Mr. Young from Doncaster, Yorkshire, England, thanked everybody for the card. He just really uplifted him in prayers and concern of God's people. And Ed Luxish of New Mexico called this week, told Mr. and Mrs. Billsley, and how wonderful the card made him feel. Thanked everybody for the wonderful card and just appreciated all the brethren and loves all the brethren. And it just, the cards help, you know, have everybody sign things. Let's see, prayer requests for Mr. Billingsley. He's sick with cold, flu, allergies. It's just a lot of things. So just pray for Mr. Billingsley. I called him Thursday morning, I think it was. And I'm like, you're not feeling too well. So he's resting. We have Ann Gazulis died Thursday evening. There'll be a viewing Monday afternoon and evening, 3 to 7 p.m. at the chapel at Allen Mortuary. And the funeral will be there also, so I'll give you the address. It's Allen Mortuary, 247 North Broadway in Turlock. The funeral will be Tuesday at 10 a.m., and the viewing is Monday at 3 to 7 p.m. at the mortuary there in Turlock. Cards for the family. I'll repeat it twice. Cards for the family of Ann Gazulis can be sent to William and Barbara Braswell, B-R-A-S-W-E-L-L, William and Barbara Braswell, 4721 Nan, N-A-N, Lane, Nan, N-A-N, Lane, Salida, California, 93568. So that's, again, cards for, that is William and Barbara Braswell, 4721 Nan Lane, Salida, California, 93568. Now, on Mr. Young, on the end of his email, asked for something, and I said, I should have announced this already. This is for everybody online that needs a Passover tape. Contact us. So we'll get them out. And by the way, Jamie, we'll need some Passover CDs made. So I just forgot to tell you before, but I'll tell you now. Passover tapes, contact us at, first send an email on a computer or contact me on 209-772-2993. So we need to get them out as soon as possible because it's, next week or week after is Passover, isn't it? I know. It seems like the way time is flying. It's just like so. But anyway, April 18th is Passover, but we have to get the tapes out so we get them mailed to you. And anybody that hears this out of country, you let me know. First of all, before we get to the sermon, which will be given by Mr. Mendiola of Pocatello, Idaho, he's given a sermon titled Jesus Christ, Our Solid Rock. Before that, we'll have special music, We Are Family by the Young Ambassadors, We Are Family, and then the sermon by Mr. Mendiola. Did I forget anybody? Don't think so. So now for the special music.
Together again, it's a very special place. Well, there's no surprise, that gleam in your eyes and that smile upon your face. With so many friends, both old and new, there's a feeling oh so rare. The anticipation is felt all around, there's excitement in the air. Because we're family, and it's so plain to see, for all eternity, we'll be together, you and me. Now as we do our part, keep dreaming in your heart of how we'll always be. We're family. I feel a void in my life, I miss our special bond. People say when you're away for a while that the heart grows a little more fond. Now we're back together to give and live in peace and harmony. We are building for tomorrow, we are making history. Because we're family, and it's so plain to see, for all eternity, we'll be together, you and me. Now as we do our part, keep dreaming in your heart of how we'll always be. We're family. Well, it's time to stand up against the crowd and to swim against the stream. But together we can say out loud, let's fulfill our lifelong dream. Because we're family, and it's so plain to see, for all eternity, we'll be together, you and me. Now as we do our part, keep dreaming in your heart of how we'll always be. We're family. Because we're family, and it's so plain to see, for all eternity, we'll be together.
Kenya or Guyana, wherever we may be on this earth, and I hope you're all having a really nice Sabbath, and we're sorry we can't see you all, but you're in our thoughts and prayers, and hope everyone is doing very well and staying healthy, and all is going well for you. Anyone who has been involved in building a structure, whether a house, barn, commercial building or skyscraper, realizes it's imperative that such construction be based on a solid foundation. If there is no strong base, the entire structure will collapse. There's good reason to believe that Job was directly involved in construction of the Great Pyramid of Egypt, which has lasted for thousands of years in Egypt. When the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind in Job 38, he asked him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars or the angels sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So Mr. Armstrong used to explain, angels were created before the physical earth and universe, and they rejoiced when they saw what God created. It was mind-boggling, and still is. The earth has lasted for eons, suspended in the middle of outer space, orbiting the sun at just the right distance and at the right angle, as God placed it there. And as magnificent as the Great Pyramid may be, it does not come close to comparing with planet Earth that God has created. When Jesus Christ walked this earth in flesh and blood, he was a carpenter or builder by profession, which was labor-intensive work requiring the moving of large wooden beams and masonry stones for building materials. He was in terrific physical shape. A deacon in the Portland, Oregon area used to have a bumper sticker on his pickup truck that stated, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." And I always kind of liked that bumper sticker, and it fit the deacon who had it. Many of the structures Jesus Christ helped construct could very well still be standing in the Galilee region, for all we know. He understood such buildings needed solid rock foundations to withstand the test of time. You can guarantee everything Christ built was of the best quality and constructed to endure for a long time. They were not slipshod structures slopped together like so many buildings today. He also built his church to endure the ravages of time. Let's turn to Matthew 16. You probably know where I'm going, to a very famous scripture, Matthew 16, which we all should be very familiar with. Starting in verse 13, Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, a very rocky region at the foot of Mount Hermon, or Mount Lebanon, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Dan, the northernmost part of Palestine. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, who do men say that I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, evidently thinking he was John the Baptist resurrected. Some Elijah, who God took away or translated into the clouds, he had vanished, and then later reappeared. And others, Jeremiah, who disappeared with the king's daughter when he went to the British Isles to turn, and overturn the crown of David. So Jeremiah and Elijah both vanished, and they wondered if Christ wasn't one of them, or one of the prophets. In other words, wild rumors were flying about Christ's true identity. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Christ was using a play on words here, stressing "I am," which was one of God's titles or names in the Old Testament. Jot down Exodus 3, verse 14, where we read of Moses and the burning bush, another familiar part of Scripture. And it says there in Exodus 3, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, Jesus Christ was saying he was I am, the ever-existing, the eternal one of the Old Testament. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The Apostle John emphasized throughout his gospel how Christ used I am throughout his gospel. It's woven throughout John's account of Christ's ministry. That would make a very interesting Bible study for any of us to go back and research that, counting how many times Christ used I am in the Gospel of John in reference to himself. You would be surprised. And the Jews knew to whom he was referring. They were familiar with the I am in the Old Testament. Continuing here in Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, not just the Son of Man, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Bar is another word for son. He was referring to Simon, the son of Jonah, using the name of Peter's father, Jonah, in contrast to the fact Christ was the Son of the living God, contrasting himself with Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, his begotten Son, the I Am, Yahweh, which the vast majority did not recognize or understand at that time, and nor do they today. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter. And the Greek word here for Peter is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And on this rock, or Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church. Christ was a builder, and the gates of Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it. That was a fact, a promise by Christ himself. Christ was making a clear distinction between himself and Peter. Petros in Greek literally means a piece of rock. Petra in Greek means a mass of rock, according to Strong's exhaustive concordance. Peter was a chip off the block, if you will, compared to Jesus Christ, who is our massive, solid rock foundation. Christ said this, as mentioned before, at Caesarea Philippi, using that area's rocky terrain as a backdrop to drive home his point. It was the location of one of the largest springs feeding the Jordan River upstream. There was tremendous symbolism there with abundant water flowing from the rock, just as God's Holy Spirit flows from Jesus Christ, our solid rock. This is the first place in the New Testament where the word church is used. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, or ecclesia, which means called out ones. When I was growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, I remember priests and nuns stressing in catechism that this scripture means the Catholic Church was founded on the Apostle Peter, who it claims was the very first pope. It bases its legitimacy as a universal church on a misinterpretation or twisting of this scripture. It claims there was a succession of popes starting with Peter, right down to this age, and as a result, it is the one and only true church. And millions of people now and over the past 2,000 years have believed this fallacy. Yet it is a false, erroneous foundation on which they base their church's existence. And it shall fall or collapse or be demolished because of its false foundation. The year 2005 was very significant, both in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Church of God at large. It marked the 19th year since the death of Mr. Armstrong in 1986, or the start of another 19-year time cycle. It has now been 25 years, or a quarter century, since his death. Hard to believe. That year, in April 2005, 19 years after Mr. Armstrong's death, a German became Pope of the Roman Catholic Church for the first time in about 500 years, Pope Benedict XVI, which is extremely significant. He previously was known as Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, Pope John Paul II's right-hand man. He also was nicknamed the Vatican's enforcer, the Panzer Cardinal, after a German tank, and God's Rottweiler, after a vicious dog, when he served as Grand Inquisitor for Rome's Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, the very same organization that enforced the Inquisition against so-called heretics during the Dark Ages. It still exists as an agency of the Vatican. Born and reared in Bavaria, Germany, a very conservative region of Germany, Franz Josef Strauss originated there, in fact, Ratzinger had a reputation as a staunchly conservative, hardline Catholic and fierce defender of the Church's pagan traditions. He was a member of the Hitler Youth in Nazi Germany when he was a teenager. He also served with a German Army anti-aircraft unit during World War II. In February 2009, Germany's Central Council of Jews broke off relations with the Roman Catholic Church over Benedict's decision to lift the excommunication of a British Catholic bishop who denied blatantly that Nazi Germany had exterminated 6 million European Jews during the Holocaust. He denied it. The Pope also alienated and angered Jews by seeking in December 2009 to officially recognize Pope Pius XII as a saint. Pius XII was a pro-German pontiff during World War II, referred to as Hitler's Pope. He was completely silent, this Pope, and indifferent about the Holocaust, turning a blind eye to it. The Vatican may declare him and Pope John Paul II Catholic saints as soon as May 1st this year, or on the pagan May Day. Pius refused to denounce the mass deportation of European Jews to death camps and enjoyed a close, cozy relationship with Nazi leaders. It also has been reported that the Vatican served as a clearinghouse to help process the flight of Nazi leaders from Europe to South America as Hitler's Third Reich was collapsing during his papacy, and many of them ended up in South America and lived incognito there. Last October, Benedict presided over a two-week synod in Rome, where 200 Catholic bishops and patriarchs from the Middle East condemned the Jews of tiny Israel, harshly criticizing them, and endorsed creation of a Palestinian state denying that Jews are a chosen people, and accusing them of occupying Arab lands in Palestine, as if they were foreigners in the region, repudiating their millennia-long history there. Benedict gave his blessing to their final communique. In other words, the full weight of the Roman Catholic Church endorsed one of the most blatant anti-Semitic attacks on record. Needless to say, Israeli leaders strongly objected to this group's pronouncement. So it was very significant. This pope took office in 2005. In March of 2005, a month before Ratzinger was named Pope, that momentous year, a very significant event coincided within the Church of God at large, only a month apart. Another man with Rats, R-A-T-Z, in his name, Terry Ratzman, shocked the nation by gunning down seven members of the Living Church of God in a Milwaukee, Wisconsin hotel where they were meeting peacefully for a Sabbath service. It was one of the worst mass murders of Church of God members in modern history, if not the worst. I dare say that not since the Dark Ages have so many Church of God members been killed at one time, right in our day and age, right at the start of that 19-year time cycle. Obviously demon-possessed, Ratzman then turned the weapon on himself and committed suicide after killing these people and maiming others. And like I say, all of this happened 19 years after Mr. Armstrong's death. Ratzman had left the Sheraton Hotel 20 minutes earlier, returned carrying a 9mm handgun, and then fired 22 rounds into the LCG congregation within a minute, killing the minister, Randy Gregory, for whom he was primarily aiming, and six others, including the minister's 16-year-old son, James. So he killed seven. Four others, including Marjean Gregory, the minister's wife, were wounded. She was critically. Ratzman then shot and killed himself midway through the second out of three magazines. The carnage in that room was indescribable from all accounts we heard. The blood and gore was sickening and shocking. Mrs. Mendiola and I met one of the victims of that terrible massacre, Harold Diekmeyer, the previous year, at an LCG Feast and Tabernacles in Rapid City, South Dakota. At 74, he was the oldest one murdered that day, and here we had only seen him a few months previously. We went out to dinner with his son and daughter-in-law at that feast, and they were really nice people. His son reportedly was leading songs or giving a sermonette when Ratzman went ballistic that day, that morning. From behind the lectern, his son saw his own father gunned down in cold blood by this maniac. It was terrible and horrific. We will never forget getting the chilling news of that tragedy that evening in Boise, where we had gone for an LCG Sabbath service that weekend. At that time, we would travel to nearby Caldwell, where I would give sermons every 4 to 6 weeks at a Grange Hall we had secured for LCG. I think they're still meeting there, in fact. A few months ago, we heard a Church of God Faithful Flock sermon given by Mr. Billingsley at the time of that shooting. It was interesting for us to hear what somebody else was saying at the time. And he was genuinely saddened, you can tell, by that terrible shooting, and expressed sincere sympathy for the victims, their families, and the congregation. By contrast, another man who had declared himself an apostle a month after that shooting in 2005 was gloating about it and claimed such an incident would never happen in his church. Well, frankly, I've learned never to say never, because invariably it will happen. Since then, many guys have declared themselves apostles, elevating themselves to the same level as Mr. Armstrong, Peter, Paul, James, John, etc. As a result, they think they have the authority to loose and unbind what Mr. Armstrong restored. We lost a lot of respect for Mr. Roderick C. Meredith after that tragic shooting. Frankly, he turned tail, took cover, and vanished like a hireling when the adversity came. People wondered what happened to him. They were looking to him for leadership. As presiding evangelist, he did not go visit the Milwaukee congregation, whose members were devastated and traumatized by that heinous, unthinkable attack. It was not his finest hour. Instead, Mr. Meredith sent two evangelists to Milwaukee in his stead. We stayed in Living as long as we did because we felt those two men were more conservative and trying to hold the line. But they too were getting off track, shifting. That same year, one of them died from a flesh-eating disease at the age of 56, and the other was driven out of LCG by Mr. Meredith, who gave conflicting reasons for his departure. After that shooting, with those two evangelists gone, we felt Living's leaders veered sharply to the left to appease its critics, pleasing men, watering down doctrine, distancing themselves from Mr. Armstrong, claiming they no longer believed or taught what he did, just to get on more television stations, selling out. 2005 indeed was a watershed year. LCG's ministers, including Mr. Meredith, and many in the United Church of God, which has split asunder, consider Mystery of the Ages Mr. Armstrong's final masterpiece, riddled with error. They do not mention it nor cite from it. Neither have they or any of the other larger Church of God groups played his sermons or broadcasts for their congregations the past 25 years. In essence, they've disfellowshipped Mr. Armstrong. They don't want people listening to him or reading what he wrote. In Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "The prophets set in the foundation of the church are those of the Old Testament, whose writings were used to form a considerable part of the New Testament and gospel teaching and functioning. No prophets are mentioned as having either administrative, executive, or preaching functions in the New Testament church. One of these men who calls himself an apostle says he is that prophet," which refers to Jesus Christ himself. Continuing, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "The church then is to grow into a holy temple, the spiritual temple to which Christ shall come, even as he came to a material temple of stone and metals and wood the first time." Yes, 2005, marking the 19th anniversary of Mr. Armstrong's death, was a momentous year for both the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of God at large, a watershed year. The one is a wealthy, massive church, and the other is a tiny, almost inconsequential flock of called-out ones, against whom the gates of the grave have not prevailed, although it's dwindled down to hardly anybody at times. In Matthew 16, Christ contrasted Peter with himself. He noted that Peter's name, Petros, means little rock or pebble. But Christ was the Petra, or the massive rock on which the church was solidly founded or based. Mr. Armstrong long taught that Scripture indicates Petra in southern Jordan could very well be the place of safety for Philadelphia members of God's church. He said, if it is not Petra, the Bible does not indicate where it could be. That Petra is a place of large rock formations. I think a lot of us have seen those with carvings right in the stone. Since Pentecost, 31 A.D., Jesus Christ has been building his church on himself, the Petra or rock of our salvation. Let's notice now 1 Peter 2. Let's go back to 1 Peter 2, where the Apostle Peter himself later refers to Jesus Christ as the rock, not himself, verifying that Peter was not the rock on which the church would be built. In fact, Peter was married. He was not the first pope, nor was he celibate. Mark 1, verse 30 says, refers to Peter's mother-in-law, who was down and sick with a fever, which meant Peter had a wife, contrary to what a lot of people believe. Okay, here in 1 Peter 2, Peter cites three different Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus Christ was the rock, not Peter himself, contradicting what the Catholics teach and believe. Peter shows Christ is the rock on which the church or ecclesia was built, not himself. Notice here now, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him, Christ, as to a living stone. Christ is referred to as a living stone or rock, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house on Christ, our solid rock foundation. Christ said he would build his church. Continuing, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, quote, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Zion can refer to God's church. "Elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." And Peter was quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Here he was quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22 in the book of Psalms. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock," or Petra is the Greek word here, "of offense." Quoting this time from Isaiah 8, verse 14. "They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed," Peter said. Let's turn now to these three Old Testament verses to which the Apostle Peter referred to Christ as the rock. The Bible interprets itself. These verses show and reinforce that Jesus Christ is the solid rock on which God's church is built. Let's go to Isaiah 8 for a start here. Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 13. We'll start there. When God is referred to as the rock in the Old Testament, Usually the Hebrew word tesur is used. That's T-S-U-W-R. T-S-U-W-R. Tesur. Which means a cliff, a sharp, compressed rock, or boulder. In other words, a large mass of stone. It reminds me of the massive granite Grand Tetons near Jackson Hole, Wyoming, which are so impressive and majestic, or the solid rock of Gibraltar. These Old Testament verses are prophecies about Jesus Christ. When you let the Bible interpret itself. Notice here Isaiah 8, the first of three verses Peter cited. Isaiah 8, verse 13. It says here, "The Eternal of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, both Judah and Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." This shows Jesus Christ is the Eternal of hosts in the Old Testament, if you will let the Bible interpret itself. Continuing, let's go while we're in this book to Isaiah 28 now, where this theme is continued by Isaiah. Isaiah 28. Isaiah refers many times to Jesus Christ in his prophecies. Notice here Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion," or the church, if you will, "a stone for a foundation, a tried stone," or proven, "a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Obviously referring to Jesus Christ, not the Apostle Peter. And finally, let's go to Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22, if you'll turn there. It says here, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation on which the entire true church is built. Let's go now back to 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul interprets the meaning of this rock, this stone. 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking here about Old Testament examples and how our fathers passed through the Red Sea and compared it to a baptism and ate the same spiritual food. And notice verse 4 here. Paul emphasizes the Israelites, quote, "drank of that spiritual rock." Again, the word Petra is used here. "That followed them. And that rock, or Petra, was Christ." That's the definition. The Bible interprets itself. God's Spirit flows like water from the rock, like in Caesarea Philippi, or the rock from which water gushed after Moses struck it with his rod. You might jot down Romans 9, verse 32 to 33 as well. The Apostle Paul said there that the Israelites stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock," or Petra, "of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Here Paul, too, like Peter, quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to many in our society today. It's almost a crime to refer to his name in public or acknowledge his divinity in this nation anymore, which supposedly is a Christian nation. Yet his is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the only door into the kingdom of God. And we need to remember that as we approach Passover in a few months. Let's turn back now to 1 Kings 5. 1 Kings 5, back in the Old Testament, where we read that King Solomon built God's temple on solid rock, just as Jesus Christ builds his church on himself, the Petra, the spiritual rock, the Son of the living God, not on Peter, who was his chief apostle. Solomon's temple, like God's church, was built on a rock foundation. There are spiritual lessons that apply as to how that temple was constructed and how Christ builds his church. 1 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Eternal is God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Eternal put his foes under the soles of his feet. David was a bloody man, in other words. But the Eternal my God has given me rest or peace on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Eternal my God, as the Eternal spoke to my father David, saying, Your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name, just as Christ builds the church." As we continue reading in this chapter, King Solomon and King Hiram made a peace treaty, and Hiram sent Solomon cedars of Lebanon to construct the temple. Solomon raised up a labor force of 30,000 men to retrieve those trees. You can guarantee environmentalists today would be livid about that and try to block such a project with obstructive lawsuits. In addition to that large workforce, verses 15 and 17 to 18, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So it was built on solid rock. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Solomon employed at least 180,000 men working on this construction project. Can you imagine what a massive public works project that would be today if 180,000 were on the payroll? Unemployment was not a problem at that time, unlike today. In addition to a massive logging operation, large amounts of rock had to be quarried from mountainsides to lay the foundation of God's temple. It was a major labor-intensive construction project, unlike even anything we've seen in the 20th or 21st centuries. 1 Kings 6, verse 7 now. "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." There wasn't a lot of noise at that time. Verse 37. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Eternal was laid in the month Ziv, or April or May. And in the 11th year, 7 years later, in the month of Bul, B-U-L, which is October or November, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. God's temple, constructed by King Solomon, was built on solid rock, just as Jesus Christ has built God's church on solid rock. It took 7 years to complete it. God later commissioned Ezra, Nehemiah, Joshua, Zerubbabel, and about 42,360 other Jews to reconstruct the temple after King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had plundered and destroyed the one constructed by Solomon. That project was financed by King Cyrus of Persia, the empire that succeeded Babylon. You might jot down Isaiah 45 and 44, where the prophet Isaiah prophesied about 200 years before this reconstruction that King Cyrus would do it. That would be like someone specifically predicting at the time of President Thomas Jefferson in 1805 that a man named George W. Bush would be president in 2005, 200 years later. Well, Isaiah predicted by name Cyrus would rebuild Jerusalem and lay the foundation of this second temple. God predicted Cyrus's name scores of years before he lived, because that Gentile king would play such a crucial role in preserving the Jews and reconstructing Jerusalem and God's temple. Let's do turn to the book of Ezra, if you will, to read this. Ezra 3, let's go there now. Ezra 3. Right before Nehemiah, Ezra 3, and right after 2 Chronicles, Ezra 3, verse 1. Notice here now. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And notice here, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. In other words, they were surrounded by very hostile enemies. They set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Eternal, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. Verse 6 now, notice. From the first day of the seventh month, or the Feast of Trumpets, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Eternal. But the foundation of the temple of the Eternal had not yet been laid. They were so terrified, they went ahead and started sacrificing without even the foundation being laid. And that was because they were terrified and frightened by their enemies surrounding them. Could the same thing happen today, brethren? The Muslim world is aflame, trying to topple secular Arab leaders who are allies of the United States or pro-Israel. Radical Muslims who want tiny Israel obliterated are behind these uprisings, using the food shortages as a spark, a catalyst to ignite all this. The noose is tightening around tiny Israel, and they know it. There is a dangerous military threat developing against that Jewish country like which the Israelis have never seen in their 60-some years. Tens of thousands of missiles could be aimed at them by belligerent Arab countries. The Jerusalem Post reported on January 30, "This year is turning into a critical one for Israeli isolation in the Middle East. Turkey is gone, and Egypt appears to be on the way. The collapse of Hosni Mubarak's regime in Egypt is not yet about Israel, but soon will be, depending on his successor. If the Muslim Brotherhood grabs the reins in the massive Arab country, there are like 80 million people there, Israel will face an enemy with one of the largest and strongest militaries around, built on some of the most advanced American-made platforms," the Jerusalem Post said. Then it mentions that because it struck peace with Egypt and Jordan, and Saddam Hussein was toppled in Iraq, the Israeli Defense Force has spent the last decade focused on internal Palestinian threats and on Lebanon and Syria and Iran. But that saved them millions of dollars. But they can't continue to do that now. And it goes on, "Israel's concerns, though, are not isolated to Egypt. One former senior Mossad," and that's Israel's CIA, "official said Israel needed to be more concerned with a potential revolution in Jordan. And the Muslims have been marching in the streets there, which is next door to Israel. In Egypt, Israel has Sinai as a major buffer zone," the official said. "This is not the case in Jordan, where there is a massive Palestinian population that could directly threaten Israel through the West Bank." And notice also here, in the Washington Examiner of January 29, it states, "The turmoil in Egypt kept America's security and military leaders on edge Saturday, fearful of a worst-case scenario in which a massive arsenal supplied by the U.S. falls into the hands of Islamic extremists. Egypt's massive military, with more than 1,000 M1 Abrams battle tanks, 220 F-16 fighter jets, and 150 attack helicopters, including Apaches, has grown through the years after the historic peace settlement with Israel in the 1970s. So you can see why the Israelis are sweating it now, with all of this potentially aimed against them. Continuing here, says James Carafano, senior defense analyst with the Heritage Foundation in Washington, said the situation in Egypt resembles the same shift in power during the Iranian Revolution in 1979, but it is still too early to predict that Mubarak will be succeeded by an extremist government. Carafano compared the Obama administration's Middle East policies with those of former President Jimmy Carter before the revolution in Iran. He said if Egypt became an Islamist state, it would be a huge setback for the administration. In the last 2 years, Obama played nice with Iran, made speeches in Cairo, and pushed for talks with the Palestinians, instead of holding those accountable for their actions and policies. Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Algeria, and Yemen, among a number of other Muslim nations, could potentially see uprisings in their nations, said Christopher Buchek, a specialist with the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace. "I wouldn't think that a month ago anybody would have thought that the Tunisian government would fall, or that this would happen in Egypt," Buchek said. "Even Middle East experts didn't see this coming, so we certainly have to be mindful that it could happen almost anywhere else in the Middle East where governance is weak and the people are frustrated. Well, all this reminds me about how swiftly events occurred in Germany, Eastern Europe, and the Soviet Union between 1989 and 1991 that astonished the world. What is happening in the Middle East now is setting the stage for major fulfillments of Bible prophecies, and the Israelis are extremely worried about it. Reuters reported January 31, if Egypt's President Hosni Mubarak is toppled, Israel will lose one of its very few friends in a hostile neighborhood, and President Barack Obama will bear a large share of the blame, Israeli pundits said. Political commentators expressed shock at how the United States, as well as its major European allies, appeared to be ready to dump a staunch strategic ally of three decades simply to conform to the current ideology of political correctness. Then a close president, Israeli President Shimon Peres, who said, "We always have had and still have great respect for President Mubarak. I don't say everything that he did was right, but he did one thing which all of us are thankful for him, or to him for. He kept the peace in the Middle East." Newspaper columnists were far more blunt, it says. One man wrote in an article titled, "A Bullet in the Back from Uncle Sam." It accused Obama and his Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, of pursuing a naive, smug, and insular diplomacy, heedless of the risks. And he asked, who is advising them to fuel the mob raging in the streets of Egypt and to demand the head of the person who 5 minutes ago was the bold ally of the president, an almost lone voice of sanity in the Middle East? In other words, they view this as Obama throwing Mubarak to the savage dogs, the jackals, the hyenas. Then another Israeli newspaper quoted an official as saying, "Jordan and Saudi Arabia see the reactions in the West, how everyone is abandoning Mubarak, and this will have very serious implications." And as we know, Egypt was the first Arab country to make peace with the Jewish state in 1979. And Egyptian President Anwar Sadat, who signed that treaty, was assassinated 2 years later by Egyptian fanatics. And then, as we know, Mubarak succeeded him. Mr. Armstrong met both Sadat and Mubarak. It took another 13 years before King Hussein of Jordan, Mr. Armstrong also met, broke Arab ranks to make his second peace with the Israelis. And that was signed by Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin, who was assassinated a year later in 1995 by an Israeli fanatic. So anyway, it goes on to say and warn how Israel is threatened by all this. Lebanon and Syria are still technically at war with Israel. Conservative Gulf Arab regimes have failed to advance their peace ideas. A hostile Iran has greatly increased its influence in the Middle East conflict. The question is, do we think Obama is reliable or not? Said an Israeli official who declined to be named. Right now it doesn't look so. That is a question resonating across the region, not just in Israel. And then another columnist wrote, Obama had betrayed a moderate Egyptian president who remained loyal to the United States, promoted stability, and encouraged moderation. Throughout Asia, Africa, and South America, leaders are now looking at what is going on between Washington and Cairo. Everyone grasps the message. America's word is worthless. America has lost it. So we see here the Jews in Israel are getting surrounded by enemies, just like in Ezra's day. getting desperate and more orthodox, which could compel them to start animal sacrifices ultimately. When we see this happening, we know our time is short. Hold your place here in Ezra 3. As Mr. Armstrong used to explain, based on Daniel 12, he said the Jews at the end time would be sacrificing 45 days before their sacrifices would be cut off and the abomination of desolation occurred. And he cited the 1,335 days, the 1,290 days, and the 1,260 days referred to in Daniel 12. And 1,260 days are 3.5 years. He said after that, we would then have 30 days to flee to the place of safety, where we would be protected for 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. Mr. Armstrong explained the Great Tribulation will last 2.5 years, and the Day of the Lord 1 year, to total the last 3.5 years. Well, the best I can count, there are 7 specific references in the Bible to the last 3.5 years prior to Jesus Christ's return, including here in Daniel 12. And it all ties in with what's happening in the Middle East right now. And God puts special emphasis on these last 3.5 years, not the last 7 years, as some groups claim, including those who believe in the rapture and some Church of God groups. The Seventh-day Adventists believe the Great Tribulation will last 7 years. But you might jot down the following scriptures. I'll go through them. We won't have time to turn to them, but I'll refer to them, and maybe you can later. Notice God's emphasis on the last 3.5 years in the following verses. First, Daniel 12, verse 7. Daniel 12, verse 7. God's church will be totally scattered for 3.5 years. And it says there, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Also, Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, 25. God's people will be persecuted those last 3.5 years. It says here in Daniel 7, he, the great false prophet or final pope, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, or blasphemous, shall persecute or wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, imposing the mark of the beast or Sunday worship as part of its economic and political system. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years again, where they will be completely shattered. Notice also in Revelation now, there are 5 references to these last 3.5 years. 2 in Daniel, 5 in Revelation. Revelation 11, verse 2. 11, 2. Foreign troops will conquer and trample Jerusalem for 3.5 years. It says here that Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or the same 3.5 years. All this will be happening simultaneously. Notice Revelation 11, verse 3 now, the next verse. 11:3, Revelation 11, verse 3. The two witnesses will prophesy for 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Same time referred to in Daniel. Revelation 12, verse 6. Revelation 12, 6. the Church of God fled into the wilderness during the Dark Ages for 1,260 years, or a type of the last 3.5 years based on the day-for-year principle, as Mr. Armstrong explained. It says here in Revelation 12:6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." In this case, referring to the years. But notice now Revelation 12, verse 14. Members of the Philadelphia era of God's church, and God knows who they are, will be protected in a place of final training for 3.5 years, the same last 3.5 years. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. Christ's first ministry of training disciples lasted 3.5 years. This last 3.5 years of final training will cap off what is Christ's complete 7 years of training for his disciples. And notice also Revelation 13, verse 5 and 7. Revelation 13, 5 and 7. The beast power will be on a rampage for the last 3.5 years, when the church will be in the place of safety. And the Laodiceans will be persecuted by it horribly. And he, the beast, was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue or wage war, my margin says, for 42 months, 3.5 years. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So it's going to be a hellacious, horrific 3.5 years there. Now, even though Solomon's temple had been destroyed, much like God's work in our day and age after Mr. Armstrong's death, God still expected the Jews to reconstruct another temple, even though it would be smaller and less spectacular. And even though God's work under Mr. Armstrong was much, much larger and had more impact than what we have done, we're still trying to continue doing the work as best we can. At its peak, 8.5 million plain truths were published on a monthly basis. And here in Ezra 3, verse 10, it says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Eternal, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Eternal, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Eternal. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Eternal, because the foundation of the house was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, the old-timers, the veterans, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the shout or of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 now. Mr. Armstrong laid the foundation of God's church solidly upon Jesus Christ, our rock. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 3 what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, starting in verse 10 through 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." But notice, Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here was the Apostle Paul explaining that he laid the foundation, which was Jesus Christ. He warned those who followed him to take heed how they built on that foundation. 25 years ago, this past January, another apostle, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, died. You'll remember, he often would refer to himself as a type of Zerubbabel, who laid the foundation of the temple in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Since Mr. Armstrong's death, the Tekachas shifted the entire church off that solid foundation, and the worldwide Church of God has collapsed. It does not exist. It has another name. They did not take heed as to how they built on that foundation that Mr. Armstrong laid. In only 25 years, they have managed to dismantle, bulldoze, and take a wrecking ball to the entire structure. At first, it started like slight shifts off the foundation until there were massive movements off the solid base Mr. Armstrong laid. And now all that's left are rubble and ruin. Let's go now to the book of Zechariah to see a remarkable prophecy fulfilled by Mr. Armstrong. Zechariah 4, if you would. Zechariah 4, near the end of the Old Testament. Second to last book, in fact, in the Old Testament. Even today, people ridicule the idea that Mr. Armstrong could be a type of Zerubbabel. I think it would be a good idea to go back and review Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages, to make sure we're not shifting off the foundation he laid, grounding ourselves into the foundation of Jesus Christ. And many people have shifted off it now in other Church of God groups. Mr. Armstrong was the obvious personification of the Philadelphia era of God's church, in that he had little strength. He kept God's word, and he did not deny Christ's name, stepping through the doors God miraculously opened. And one cannot deny that. Zechariah 4 now, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit," God's Holy Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. Verse 8, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" And people do despise these things. Mr. Armstrong also referred to himself as a type of Elijah, whom Christ said would restore all things. By the time he died, Mr. Armstrong finished laying the foundation of God's temple and restoring major truths to God's church, which had vanished after about 1,900 years. He was an apostle like Peter, James, and John, not like these charlatans and imposters who claim they are. That foundation was laid on Jesus Christ. Let's go now to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, to see this analogy of the structure again that Christ and the apostles used to refer to God's church. Ephesians 2, the apostles and prophets are part of that foundation, but Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone on which the entire structure is secured. Ephesians 2 now, notice here in verse 19, if you will. Ephesians 2, 19. It says here, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the family of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." The Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Peter, was quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote in Isaiah 28, verses 16 to 17, as we read earlier, "Behold, I lay in Zion," or God's church, "a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet." During this predominantly Laodicean age, it's been open season on Mr. Armstrong and the truths he restored to God's church through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, the head of that church. People are assassinating his character, making disparaging remarks about him everywhere, and disputing virtually everything he taught, chiseling away at the foundation that was laid, taking a jackhammer to it. Whenever we start to shift off that foundation, things start going askew, get wobbly and shaky, until ultimately they collapse in a heap of ruin. Let's go back now to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. "Like the apostles, Mr. Armstrong built on Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. We dare not shift off Jesus Christ and must look to Christ as our rock to remain solid, unshakable, unmovable." Deuteronomy 32. If you would turn there. Deuteronomy 32. Notice here now, Moses also referred to the God of the Old Testament, or Jesus Christ, as the rock. The Church of God, the United States, United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, etc., need to heed his words too, which are just as pertinent and timely now as then. Notice here, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Eternal. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Verse 15. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you were covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." Scornfully. "They provoked him to anger with foreign gods, with abominations, which we see throughout this nation and the modern Western world. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, fabricated gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." Verse 31. "For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah," which is where these abominations are leading. "Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras." Verse 35. "For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." King David a man after God's own heart, repeatedly referred to God as our rock in the Psalms. I don't have time to go through them, but it would make another good personal Bible study to go through all the Psalms to see where King David refers to God as his rock. You've heard of rock songs. These are rock psalms, referring to Christ our rock. You might jot down 2 Samuel 22 as well. We don't have time to turn there, but it's a classic section where King David once again describes God as his rock, upon whom he was anchored, fastened, and founded. No one could shake or remove him as long as he was solidly attached to Jesus Christ, our rock. And it says here in 2 Samuel 22, David said, "The Eternal is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength. In him will I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Eternal, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. For who is God except the Eternal? And who is a rock except our God? The Eternal lives. He's a living stone. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me." We must make sure we are solidly attached and anchored to the foundation of Jesus Christ. Not just giving lip service to God's truth, but living and doing it. Notice the strong warning of Jesus Christ in Matthew 7. Let's do turn there. Matthew 7 quickly. We're in tough, hard, difficult times in God's church. And we will be battered with every wind of doctrine by men lying in wait to deceive, as Satan tries to cause all of us to collapse. Matthew 7, a beautiful parable or analogy Christ himself gave here, verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock," or Petra is the word used here. "And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock," again, Petra. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them or does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now sands shift and are not solid, unlike rock. Let's make sure we prove all things, hold fast like Philadelphians, and build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ our rock himself, being the chief cornerstone, a tried stone, a sure foundation, the rock of our salvation, the I Am, the Son of the living God. Finally, let's turn, brethren, to Daniel 2. Daniel 2, where we find Jesus Christ himself, the rock, shattering this false Babylonish system built on sand, lies, and paganism, shattering it into smithereens. This stone, which the builders rejected, will strike at the very feet or foundation of the so-called Holy Roman Empire to completely demolish it. It's represented by this image of gold, silver, bronze, and iron that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about. But it had feet of clay or dirt or sand mixed with iron, and great was its fall. Daniel 2, verse 34. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold were crushed together, the whole image, by Jesus Christ, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Into oblivion. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, divinely, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, going from the bottom up. Jesus Christ was the stone which the builders rejected during the Roman Empire. He will return like a massive rock to crush the modern Roman Empire and the entire satanic Babylonish system built on a swamp of lies and deception for 6,000 years, once and for all. This system has persecuted and martyred Church of God brethren and the Jews down through the ages. Let's thank our great God that Jesus Christ, His Son, the Rock, is building His embattled little church on Himself, the massive rock of our salvation, and it ultimately will become a great mountain that will fill the earth, the kingdom of God. God speed that day.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola, for that excellent message. A lot of interesting information that you have given us, and a great reminder that we need to continue studying our Bibles so that we never forget. Okay, Brett. Oops, wrong glasses. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, let's take your hymnals and let's go to page number 4 for our last hymn, after which another one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen from Sonora, California, will come up to give the closing prayer. Number 4, page number 4, give ear unto my words, O Lord. Thank you. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jack Hessen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, you have blessed us today with two mighty sermons, sermonette, and people who gave that. We thank you, Father, for the messages. We thank you for the messengers. We ask that we each be able to use this message throughout our lives. Father, we are meeting with people of the world constantly every day. We ask that you give us the strength and the knowledge to, when we leave them with a smile on their face, knowing that smiles grow. In other words, let your light shine. Father, we ask it, if it be your will, to gather all those people who have left this church, bring them all back into the fold, that we may all enjoy the Sabbath and the feast together again. Father, we pray for all those who are listening in or sitting out there by themselves or in very small groups, knowing that we will all be together shortly someday. In closing this service, Father, we give you our, we ask that you bring us back here safely next week. We ask these things, Father, through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.